You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Thursday, November 15th, and I've got good news for me and bad news for you, Christian commuters. My plant has decided to shut down for the entire week of Thanksgiving. So instead of working Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, I'm going to be, I don't know what I'm going to be doing, but I'm not going to be commuting to work. And tomorrow, I'm taking a half day off to go to a preschool program for my son in the morning. And then I'm going to work from home for the rest of the day. This means that today's episode is going to be the last episode of the Christian Commute until after Thanksgiving. Till Cyber Monday, basically. Cyber Monday, the first Monday back after Thanksgiving break, so-called because people do their online shopping that day. So, that's it. So, I hope you enjoy this episode of the Christian Commute because there's not going to be another one for a long time. Lucky me, 3 days off. I think I get 8 holidays at my job, 8 paid holidays. So this is 3 bonus days. Because you know what, we just don't have much to do at the plant this part of the season. So lucky me. Now I got to think of what I'm going to do. So you guys, here's a full show. I want to say 2 more questions in the inbox after today. So you guys have over a week to send me more questions. Today's show topic is on mission at preschool. On mission at preschool. I have a question in the inbox about Bible texts that do not, texts that may or may not belong in the Bible. And the Bible chapter review itself is Timothy, 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And I just realized that there's no Brother William pick because I wasn't expecting it. So let me call Brother William. I'm going to call Brother William on the Christian Commute with my handy-dandy hands-free device and see if he answers. This is unprecedented on the Christian Commute. Brother William, what's going on? I'm driving home from work and I just realized I'm not going to work tomorrow, so I need the score right now. I'm in the car recording the show. I'm recording it right now. You're live. Not live, but really, yeah. Okay, good pick. Okay, that's a good pick. Thanks, Brother William. That's good. I'll talk to you later. All right, see you. Bye. So I don't know how well you heard that, if it picked up or not, if you could hear Brother William. But the score is Brother William says Alabama, however many points they want to score, and then the Citadel 10. That sounds right to me. It's going to be something like 45 or 50 to 10. They'll have the third string in by the third quarter. And Citadel will score because they have an unusual offense. And the third string will be in. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. The overseer. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside, quote unquote, the church. That's in italics. The word's not really there. He must have a good reputation with those outside so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. All right? So you remember yesterday I listed out all of those attributes, and I said we don't need to question these attributes as to why they're good attributes for an elder to have. So today, we're going over the subsequent verses, and Paul actually tells Timothy some of the reasoning behind the attributes he mentioned. So we get that benefit, which is good. So if a man does not manage his household well, what do you think about this? And Paul makes it a parenthetical argument here. If you can't manage your house, how are you supposed to oversee or manage the household of God? So think about someone who's an overseer. All Christian males are tasked with overseeing their own household. So they've got their wife and kids. Whether they're a pastor or not, every man is in charge of, quote unquote, scare quote, pastoring his household. Managing it well, being a good overseer. If you can't do that, and if that is not under control, how then are you supposed to look over the larger household, the household of God, the church? And this is where I would say divorced men are disqualified from the pastorate, even if they're a quote-unquote one-woman man. So here's, I think, a great case study is Charles Stanley. So Charles Stanley, who you're all familiar with. If you don't know who Charles Stanley is, I don't know what to say to you. Like, welcome to Christianity, you know? So Charles Stanley at First Baptist Atlanta. What is his? What is the name of his show? Lighting the Way. Is it Leading the Way? Lighting the Way. Whatever his worldwide preaching program is. Everybody my age grew up watching Charles Stanley preach on TV while they were getting ready to go to church on Sunday. And Charles Stanley's wife divorced him, just left him. And Charles Stanley didn't want a divorce, but his wife was like, I can't be married to you anymore. I'm divorcing you. Deal with it. And his church was left with the decision, do we fire Charles Stanley? And, you know, Charles Stanley is like the Bill Belichick of preaching. It's like the New England Patriots are like, oh no, Bill Belichick has violated some clause of his contract. Do we fire Bill Belichick? Or Alabama, do we fire Nick Saban? What do we do? So it was like that at First Baptist Atlanta. Charles Stanley is a multinational famous pastor. He's a big deal. There's a giant ministry. But he was divorced. And their church rules, as well as the Bible, say you can't be a divorced man and be a pastor. So what they said was, okay, as long as he doesn't get remarried, he can stay pastor. Because that makes him a one-woman man. Since, you know, they left him. And they literally said, he's too big to fail. So they compromised on that. He's a one-woman man. He didn't go get remarried. But let me ask you this. Was Charles Stanley managing his household well? If your wife divorces you, you're not managing your household well. And somebody might say, well, that's out of his control. It's not his fault. No, you're responsible for how you manage. Stuff can happen out of left field. I don't know what happened there. It's tempting to say he was spending too much time writing books and preaching on TV and doing all the church tours and being president of the Southern Baptist Convention and doing this, that, and the other, and I didn't pay his wife attention. It's tempting to say that. I don't know. I'm not in that situation. By the way, that's a pitfall for any pastor, to work 60 hours a week and manage the church and neglect your house. John Bassanio said, somebody else can go and manage the church for you, but no one can go home and love your wife and kids for you. In Pastor's Handbook. It's a terrible book, but it's good advice. So that's where I would say someone whose wife divorces him or is going through a divorce, because listen, if you're going through a divorce, your household is in complete upheaval. So you don't have any business being an overseer. And here's the thing, in the ancient Greek world, you'd say, oh, you know, you're having trouble at home. I don't know if they had divorce like we do now. Oh, you're having trouble at home. Oh, your kids are hellions. Oh, your wife's rebelling. Or, oh, you're going bankrupt or whatever. Step down. You're not an overseer anymore. And it would have no effect on their economic life because they weren't a professional paid preacher. Nowadays, you get somebody like Charles Stanley, who's basically like the Steve Jobs of First Baptist Atlanta, and he's too big to fail. Listen, we have to go by what the Bible says and not what modern economics demands. And we're blessed here in that Paul gives Timothy the reason. He gives the logic behind it. Listen, you can't manage your house, you can't manage the church. And that goes for kids too. Raise your hand if you've ever known a PK who's in trouble. PK, preacher's kid? I mean, PKs, everybody's got their eyes on PKs, but I think we've all grown up with somebody who was a preacher's kid and they were a hellion. You know, they did drugs or drank and their dad made them go to church, but they weren't Christians. They did not what? Have children who believe. Your number one responsibility as a man is to train your kids up in the way they should go. If your kid's not doing that, how are you going to disciple the church? You need to be focused on your home, not the church. If you're not doing it in the small environment, how are you going to do it in the bigger environment? In the small environment, you have the ultimate authority there. There's nobody arguing with you. You're the head of your household. In the church, you've got other elders and all these members with opinions. If you can't do it little, how are you going to do it big? That's what Paul's saying. And we need to look. I mean, really look. And you need to look at your own pastor's family and say, is this guy managing his household? Does he have his children under control? That's what it says, keeping his children under control. With dignity. Do his children respect him and are his children under control? So that's an important part of being an overseer. Listen, you can meet all of those requirements that we talked about yesterday. Temperate, prudent, not pugnacious, not addicted to wine, gentle, peaceable, not in love with money. You can meet all of those, able to teach, you can meet all of those things. But if your household is not under control, you're not qualified to be an overseer. And I want to point something out here. Paul presumes that this overseer is one married and two has kids. You know, we don't call it elder for nothing. You know, presbyteros is translated into elder. I think that may be the term Paul uses in Titus. Elder is not some 24-year-old dude who's not married. I mean, in ancient times, people 24 years old might have a 10-year-old kid, not in our society. But we get all these quote-unquote youth pastors. I've talked about this before. They live at home with their mom. They're 21 years old. Like, you're 21 years old. You could be dating one of the kids you're youth pastoring. You're not an elder. What in the world? No, elders, bishops, whatever, overseers. The presumption is that these are grown men. Like Mike Gundy. Remember Mike Gundy from Oklahoma State? And he was giving that press conference and people were picking on his quarterback. He goes, don't pick on him. He's just a kid. Pick on me. I'm a man. I'm 40. If you're an overseer, you need to be able to say, I'm a man. I'm 40. And if you have a mullet like Mike Gundy, that's just a bonus. So, eldership and Mike Gundy. Only a football fan could deliver you that. And Paul goes on to say he must not be a new convert. Have you ever heard the English word neophyte? We use the English word neophyte to describe an inexperienced person. Somebody who's just totally green and doesn't know what they're doing. It could be a neophyte at work, a neophyte in relationships, a neophyte in sports. And we get our English word neophyte from the Greek word that we have here for new convert. So this is somebody who just came to Christianity. They just got saved. And these are often the most zealous Christians. They're on fire. Think about the parable of the sower and the people who hear, and at once they're all excited, but then they fade away or the world swallows them up. I mean, I got saved in 1988. I'm used to it by now. It's like I'm not as excited about it as I was the day after I got saved. You know, my parents got me a new Bible with my name on it. You get it? Like, you have all these guys, and they're going to be going gangbusters to serve the church, but they're new converts, and you know they haven't been discipled yet. And listen to the reason Paul gives here, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Now, this is funny. It doesn't look like it's incurred by the devil. It doesn't look like it's something that the devil is doing, but is this a comparison? I'm asking the question, because this is one of those things where I might not be reading into it right. Go to a commentary. Remember, the devil fell because he was prideful. And he's saying, what Old Testament book is this? I can't remember. I will lift myself up to God's level. And the devil falls in heaven. He was conceited. So I don't know if Paul is warning that a conceited person can fall like the devil, or if he's saying a conceited person is apt to fall to the devil's temptations. But people, when they're given authority and power, if they're not a mature person, they'll almost certainly abuse it and not be used to it. They'll think, look what I got. And they'll be what we call in the English parlance, too big for their britches. And when people go around too big for their britches, watch VH1 Behind the Music. All these people live in normal lives, then they get a bunch of money and they become drug addicts who nobody can stand. All right? Because they think, look at me, I'm conceited. Think of like a prima donna athlete. There is no shortage in media in history of these people who got too big for their britches. So you don't want to have a neophyte, doesn't understand the faith yet, or somebody who's, oh wow, I've had this big change in my life, I've become a Christian, and now I'm an overseer too, they can become conceited. You want people to what? Grow into it. That's another part of being mature. Overseers and elders, there should be a time of sanctification in the maturity. So that way he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And finally, he's to have a good reputation with those on the outside. So that he doesn't fall into the snare of the devil. And these two, this verse at the end, I guess, did I go 4 through 7 here? That's way too many. 4, 5, 6, 7. Since when do I do 4 verses? Do you see that there is a specific demonic attack on the overseers? It's like guerrilla warfare, right? Remember continental warfare? And one army would line up and another army would line up and they'd shoot each other until somebody won. And there would be officers saying, fire, reload, second, fire. Third row, volley. First row, volley. And that's how they do. And it was like bad form to shoot the officer. Like, don't shoot the lieutenants and generals. And guerrilla warfare is like, oh, here's this Continental Army. Here, shoot that general and they'll be into disarray. Shoot all the captains and lieutenants. So that's how the devil thinks. There's this demonic attack on the overseers. These are the people looking after the sheep. And the sheep can be scattered if we take out the shepherd. So we want somebody with a good reputation, not only the people in the church, but the people on the outside. Because the devil has a snare, there's a trap of the devil. If you have a bad reputation. So it's somebody with a good reputation. Because he's going to become attacked by the devil. All right, he's got to be above reproach. That's how it's put in Titus, I think, above reproach. We'll end the Bible chapter review right there. Man, I'm almost all the way to Cartersville. I guess it took twice as long. So we're going to go to Jeff from Northwest Georgia, his question. He goes, Seth, is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 a part of the Bible? Or is it like The long ending of Matthew, the story of the woman caught in adultery, and the Johannine comma. So there is, what is it, Mark 16, the tail end of Mark 16, where Jesus says, you're going to take up serpents and drink poison. That, according to textual evidence, was not a part of the original Markian literature. Like, somebody added that later. The same thing goes with the end of John chapter 7 and the beginning of John chapter 8, where the woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus, and somebody says this text was added later. And there's also in 1 John, I didn't have room on my sticky note to write the references down. Jeff gave them to me, where it says, these three testify, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But according to the earliest manuscripts, I'm sorry, not only earliest doesn't mean best, but earliest and best manuscripts, it's the, what is it, the water, the Spirit, and the blood. So somebody inserted a Trinitarian formula. These are obvious additions or alterations to the original biblical text, and we say, well, then they don't really belong as part of the Bible, because the original author didn't write it, somebody added them later. And in the case of the woman caught in adultery, it doesn't make the story untrue. Maybe it happened, but John didn't include it in his stories. Same thing with the long ending of Mark. We don't know that Jesus didn't say it, but Mark didn't say he said it. The long ending of Mark, to me, it seems like kind of the ending of Matthew. Mark ends abruptly. And maybe somebody thought it needed a better ending like Matthew had. But as far as Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and that's where Jesus says, judge not lest ye be judged. By the same way you judge, you blind guides, you know, get the log out of your eye so you can get the speck out of your brother's eye. Jeff's asking, does that belong in the Bible, or is it one of these verses that was added later? No, man, it belongs. There's no textual evidence that it was added later. That is not textually a controversial passage, whether you're a liberal or conservative scholar. It's used, and I would say misused, just like woman caught in adultery. Because so somebody will be sinning and be like, you know what? Charles Stanley is a pastor. He shouldn't have been divorced.
Well, why don't he who is without sin cast the first stone?
Misusing it. And it's the same way. Well, judge not lest you be judged. So, like, the passage of the woman caught in adultery, Matthew chapter 7 is often misapplied and misused, mostly by people who don't even go to church or believe in the Bible, to call Christians judgmental, and by neophyte Christians to say, and we shouldn't be judging. So, although it is constantly misused, Jeff, it does belong in the text of Matthew. In other words, Matthew put it there. Our best evidence says Matthew put it in Matthew. It's original. Now somebody's out there saying, how do you know Matthew wrote it? There's nothing in the text that says by Matthew. You're right, it's not. Matthew was just the attributed writer by the church fathers, so I go with Matthew. But yeah, did you guys know the book of Matthew doesn't say Matthew write this? But it is attributed by the early church to the apostle Matthew. So, I mean, that's what we have to go on. But interesting question, Jeff. And a short question, short answer. All right, now let's go to today's show topic, which I came up with today. So I pushed the show topic that got pushed yesterday. On mission at preschool. I was looking at my bank account today because today was payday, and I saw one of the few checks, like actual physical checks, that comes out of my account, and it's for my son's preschool. So my son, like my daughters, they don't go anymore because they go to kindergarten, but my son, like my daughters did, he goes to preschool at Tabernacle Baptist 3 days a week. He's 4. And I'll probably send my other son and my other son there, even though I have a stay-at-home wife. And one of the things I like about that preschool program is that they teach them Bible stories.
they teach them things about God and Jesus and, you know, Moses and Abraham and stuff like that. I think it's the Abeka curriculum, if I'm not mistaken. But on the downside, it's $200 a month. Well, that's, I don't know if that's a lot of money to you. It's a lot of money to me. But we have a preschool in town that I think it's a city-run preschool. And in Georgia, we have a lotto-funded pre-K. So in Georgia, the government preys upon the poorest citizens and then uses that money to educate rich, middle class, and poor people through the lottery. So we have the Hope Scholarship and we have a lottery-funded pre-K program. But there's a lottery to get into that. So more kids want to be in it than they have room for. But it's free because it's public school. And they'll teach them the ABCs and colors and stuff, the same ABCs and colors that Tabernacle will teach them. It's 5 days a week, which would make it easier on my wife. But they don't teach the Bible stories because it's secular. And he actually got accepted to it. You know, he won the lottery. And I thought to myself, I could save $200 a month, and my kid would still get this preschool education, which is good. I didn't go to pre-K. I went to my grandmom's house. My grandma taught me my letters. I'd rather be at my grandma's house than preschool. But my wife's very busy with many children. Oh, I got to go to Kroger. I'm going to go to Publix because I don't know where anything is in Kroger. So I'm glad I remembered. I might have to pause the show and start later. So I made the decision, do I want to spend $200 a month and send my kid to Christian preschool or get the freebie? I said, you know what, I'm sending him to Christian preschool. This is part of my responsibility as a father to educate my son, training him up in the way he should go. I want him to learn these Bible studies, not just get them in Sunday school and not just get them when I read the Bible to my children at night. And I thought to myself, this is good for every child, but not everybody has $200, especially if your wife doesn't work $200 per month. It's a lot of money. I could drive an nicer car for $200 a month. And some people can't even afford to drive a car as nice as I drive, which isn't that nice. And somebody said, Seth, it's the EX model with leather. It's the nicest CRV they make. Yeah, but it's the nicest CRV they make, not the nicest Porsche they make. And that really made me think, is there a mission field there that we as Christians can help with as far as funding? And I will continue along that train of thought after I get back from Publix. I have to go buy some stuff for the pre-K dinner tomorrow, actually. So here I go. All right, and I'm back from Publix. You're once again joining me on the Entitled Jerk podcast. If you'll recall, I was just saying how my leather seat sunroof car isn't that nice while I went to Publix instead of Kroger to buy cookies because I could find them. And for those of you who don't know, Publix is a snobby store that costs too much money. So anyway, now let's get back to talking about helping others. Speaking of helping others, this is why Publix costs more. They want to carry your groceries out for you. A girl who, I don't know, she might have been 5 feet tall. She was the bag girl, you know, bag boy, the bag girl. And she goes, you want me to carry this out for you? And it is a single plastic sack of dinner rolls and cookies. And I said, oh yes, would you like to emasculate me in another way? Would you like to come mow my yard? Or can I call you if I need you to open a jar for me? And she thought it was funny. I meant it to be funny, but seriously, a woman asked me, like a little tiny woman asked me, would you like me to carry this out for you? I can handle it. All right, now let's talk about mission and preschool. Preschool costs $200 a month. Let me ask you this. As a part of your regular giving, so all of you should be giving regularly of your income. Call it 10%, all right? So if you bring home $1,000 a week, you're giving $100. For $200 a month, you could send a kid to Christian preschool. Now let me make the case for why I think you should do that. The other day, After church at First Baptist Colbert, where I endured Brother Brad's episodic sermon, he was talking about helping orphans and helping the poor. My wife came home. She goes, "Yeah, you know, it's good to help the orphans and poor people, but you know, wealthy people need love too." And she said, "I was in Starbucks the other day, and I paid it forward. You know, I paid for the person's behind me's coffee." And she said, "You know, they're probably wealthy, but they need to feel loved." And I said, "Laura, you do not need to be going to buy $4 coffee at Starbucks, and especially buying coffee for the person behind you. And you just said they're wealthy anyway, or they wouldn't be going to buy $4 coffee at Starbucks." And she goes, "Yeah, yeah, but it's about letting them know that there's nice people out there and they feel love." And I was like, "Laura, you're not sending them a gospel tract. You're not sharing Jesus with them. You're just doing something nice." I said, "Lost people at Starbucks do that." I said, "About 80% of the people who go through Starbucks are lost. And so 80% of the people who pay for other person's coffee, you know, they're lost people anyway. It's not like you're doing anything different than a lost person." And that, my friends, is the joy of being married to an autistic accountant theologian husband. When you try to do something nice for somebody at Starbucks, it's like, "Well, lost people do that too. You didn't share the gospel." And then her mother said, "Well, you know, Laura, God probably put it on your heart to do that." I could do a whole show on that, and I probably will, but I let my mother-in-law know that she had absolutely no evidence to say that God put it on my wife's heart to pace for somebody's coffee at Starbucks. And that I was quite tired of people... Green light. I had to honk at somebody. That I was quite tired of people, these women, middle-aged women with no discernment who do Beth Moore studies. I didn't say it like that. I was trying to be respectful to my mother-in-law, who go around saying, "God told me this, God told me that," when they have absolutely no evidence. But anyway, this conversation got me to thinking about kids in preschool. Most of your kids, I think, now I haven't talked to the preschool director down there. I've been on scholarship down there before, so I know they have scholarships for other kids. But I would think, generally, the kids who can afford $200 a month preschool, they're well-off people, and they're probably, listen, already churched because they're purposely sending their kids to a church preschool. And by the way, I'm not talking about the Presbyterian preschool in town, because they're liberals, or the United Methodist preschool in town, because they're liberals. Frankly, I'm always a little shocked or appalled when Baptists or Church of God people send their kids to the liberals for preschool. Like, why don't you just send them to public school? Oh, because it's safer and you're with the rich people. Oh, I get it. But anyway, sending an unchurched kid to preschool, paying for it, if that kid's parents are not taking him to church, is a way to give that kid not only an education, but a Christian education. And he could, listen, even though he's just maybe five, because they have four-year-olds, five-year-olds, even if it's just the kindergarten, because Tabernacle has a kindergarten, and you can think of any other kind of Christian school, you can move this beyond preschool, but then the tuition gets more expensive. You are teaching a kid about the Bible, or actually paying for someone else to teach a kid about the Bible and evangelize him in that preschool if he's not church. So this is my challenge to you. Because you guys know I always talk about stewardship. I wrote a book about, you know, don't just blindly give to your church if your church wastes money. All right? You know, your church probably has a worship pastor, quote-unquote worship pastor or song leader. That's the biggest waste of money at your church right now. So instead of just giving a big chunk of your money, so let's say you bring home, I don't know, you bring home $2,000 a month. So you make about, that's not much money at all. I meant to say $2,000 a week. So let's say you make, $104,000 a year? So that's pretty normal for a dual-income family, which a lot of these listeners are. So if you make $50,052 and your wife makes $52,000, or, you know, you make $72,000 and she makes $32,000, you guys are bringing home $104,000, and you're making $2,000 a week. your tithe is about $200 a week. That's a lot of money, guys. So you're thinking you're giving about $800 a month to your church. Just here's $800. And there's probably a bunch of stuff at your church that y'all don't need, like the music pastor, the cooperative program, giving money away to stupid stuff, and whatever else. Let me suggest something like this to you, because this is missions giving, all right? Find a reliable Christian preschool or private school in your town. Identify an unchurched family. Now, your church's strategy is like, invite this unchurched family to church. Invite this unchurched family to church. But identify an unchurched family, rich or poor, and say, you know, have you thought about sending your kid to preschool? And them saying, well, you know, I've thought about it, but $200 is a lot of money. Say, we'll send him to preschool. We'll pay for it. And you can even say, God laid it on my heart, if you want to say it, because it's Christian giving. All Christian charity is laid upon your heart by the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't do it if not for the Holy Spirit. So, yes, it's I will allow the generic use of that abused term. I mean, you could say, let me offer this to you as my gift to you. I'll pay for it. You send your child to Christian preschool, or you send him to Christian kindergarten or first grade. Do you know somebody who's, I don't know, lower middle income that you can do that for that's not churched? So think about the way you normally give money to church, or how many of you normally give money to church. Somebody passes a plate around, you slap $200 in it, in a little envelope with your number on it, and you said, well, here's $200 I gave, and then you never go to the church business meeting and vote on the budget, and you, who knows what the money does, but the church always has the light bill and the music minister paid. What if you identified one kid, listener, one kid? And listen, some of you who listen, I'm a controller. I know what people make, because I make the budget for my plant, and then I can look at other businesses and see who do the people who do the same jobs as the people at my plant, and I say, I bet you make this. So listen, some of you listeners who I know personally, I know what you make, and I know you can do this. I know you can. Take out of your regular giving to God and invest in a single person that you know, this child, and it starts with them in preschool, and get this unchurched child a Christian education. And you know what? It doesn't have to be an unchurched child, because my son's churched. He comes from a Christian family, but he's lost, like all other four-year-olds. You can find another family in your church and say, would you like me to pay for your son to go to Christian preschool so that he can learn, you know, about God's Word 3 days a week and not have to go to the secular school? Listen, our kids in church are mission fields. And it's probably easier to find a kid in your church that you know than an unchurched person. Listen, lost is lost. Whether it's a four-year-old from an unchurched family or a four-year-old from a church family, they're lost and they equally are ignorant about Jesus. And then until, you know, they get to be 4 and a half. The kid who's 4 and a half has been going to 4 and a half-year-old Sunday school and he's learning. But they're equally lost. So that's my challenge to you. Use a Christian preschool ministry. Find one, like in my town, we have three church preschools that I know about. Two are from liberal churches that don't believe the Bible is inerrant. One is Tabernacle that does. All right? Find a kid. I've already found one. His name's Ethan. He's mine. Find a kid. 3-year-old. That you can send to 4-year-old preschool or 5-year-old kindergarten. You can change that kid's life. And that's great commission work. That's discipling someone. That's leading him to Christ and discipling. And you could sponsor this kid for 10 years, and who knows what the Lord will do with that kid. Instead of just throwing money into a plate blindly. Because your church might not have the preschool. Maybe some other church or some other independent Christian school is out there. Invest in someone specifically. Listen, you don't give the blind stuff now You picked out your house. Your house payment or your rent, your rent is the most expensive thing. You picked out carefully your house or apartment. You picked out carefully your car. You pick out carefully your clothes. Your 401k, you probably picked out carefully. Your stocks. And you just chuck your money into the offering plate and let some finance committee handle it. The woman, remember the undiscerning deacon I talked about yesterday? His wife is probably on the finance committee. All right, this is how it works. Invest in someone specific. A kid. Costs $200 a month. Most of you Christians who are listening are probably already giving $200 a month to something. I want to challenge you to use preschool as a mission field and pay for it. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It is about being saved. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.